Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I have begun a series through this book. Last Sunday, of course, we started with chapter 1, and today we'll look chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, I'm not going to read all four of those chapters, but it's necessary to put them all together because it is one prophetic message. And so I'll just read chapter 2, and then we will highlight all of it as we go through this particular passage. For those who are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and our soothsayers are like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasure. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands and with their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and we ask for your guiding by the Holy Spirit to understand this message that is given in Isaiah. And Father, not only help us to understand it, but help us to know who our God is better. Help us to know and understand the nature of God and his attitude towards sin and sinful behavior. And Father, I pray that as we consider what God has done and will do with Israel as a nation, let it put the fear of God in us regarding righteous living and hating every evil way. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we have four chapters here that contain one prophetic message, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. And it's a rather lengthy message, and there's a great deal of content in it, but I'd like to be able to put it all together in this message. It gives a prelude to the millennial kingdom. It looks forward to that time frame. It talks about in that day, and it looks forward to that. But along with it, it considers conditions that will be in the seven-year tribulation, and it also reveals the conditions of Judah during the time that Isaiah is prophesying. Remember in chapter 1, it gave you the four kings in whom he lived and prophesied, or during the time he lived and prophesied, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were the kings of Judah, and he was primarily the prophet to Judah. Many believed, as I mentioned last week, that he lived on into the next king's reign, and a very wicked reign, and tradition says that he died a martyr's death by being captured, stuck into a hollow log, and sawn in half. Do you know they can do away with God's preacher and God's message, or messenger, but they cannot put an end to God's message? Everything that God gave through the prophet Isaiah either came to pass in the minutest of detail or will yet come to pass as he prophesied. While God's preachers are bound, God's word is not bound. Paul said that in Timothy while he was in prison. Now then, I said this deals with those three separate conditions. Please understand, this is a passage that is dealing with Israel. Now it talks about Jerusalem, it talks about Judah, and it talks about Israel in its entirety of the 12 tribes. And we don't want to try to spiritualize that. He's not talking about the church. There is a great difference between the nation Israel and the church age. There are certain promises that are given to Israel that were not given to the church, and there are certain things that are promised to the church that does not belong to the nation Israel. And so as we look at this, he is very specifically talking about them. Now, here's what we do understand. Even though he is talking about Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah, there are prevailing principles of right and wrong and about the nature of God, regardless of the economy that he is talking about. Right and wrong has not changed for the church as compared to what was right and wrong, other than the ceremonial law and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You can go to the moral code, and those still apply today. As I've mentioned, it's still sin to lie. It's still sin to have graven images. It's still sin to blaspheme God. And the things that God hates, God still hates. And the things that God loves, God still loves. And so we can learn from the prevailing truths and the nature of God and apply those to our life today. Now, something else I want us to understand. Certainly, wicked nations can prosper. Even the Old Testament writers would ask the question, how do the wicked prosper? How do they gain? How come they seem to do well? So many times they would look at believers and children of God and see their suffering. And then they would look at the wicked and see, it would seem to them that there's no suffering. And it would seem to them, excuse me, that there's no impediment to what they're trying to do with gaining wealth and all of that. The fact of the matter is, evil does prosper for a season, but it's only for a season. Inevitably, God does judge. We can look at the nation of Assyria. We can look at the nation of Babylon in history. We can look at the nation of Rome. All three were evil empires, yet they prospered for a season. I mean, they gained in wealth, they gained in expansion, and they were successful in war. But do you know what? God did use them for a purpose, but then they were still judged for their wickedness. In fact, God used the Assyrians, God used the Syrians, and God used Babylon, and he used Rome as instruments of punishment upon his own people when necessary. The same can be true today. There are nations that appear to be very prosperous and very successful and very powerful. and we wonder why they yet exist. We probably wonder, how does North Korea continue to exist? They're not very prosperous, but they seem to have a grip on their people. We look at Russia. How does Russia continue to exist with its evil? Evil does seem to prosper for a season, but it's only for a season, and then they face God's judgment. And I think the United States needs to take fair warning of this biblical truth, because we are not what we used to be 50 and 100 years ago. Quite frankly, we as a nation could learn a tremendous lesson from these passages and wake up and repent and turn back to God. Now, as we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the message opens with a prelude to the millennial kingdom. It talks about in that day or in the last days. One of the things to understand about the Jewish day, it starts 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, normally our days start in the morning, but the Jewish time frame starts 6 o'clock in the evening. That's when the beginning of a new day is. And then it starts with the darkness, and then it's followed by the daylight. Do you know what? In the last days, that day will start with the darkness of the 7-year tribulation and be followed by the light of the millennial kingdom. And so in much of this, there is a prelude to what the future of how there will be the righteous rule of Christ. Jerusalem will become the center of worship and commerce. It is interesting that that land of Israel, particularly back in the historic times, that was the pathway of commerce. That was the pathway where things would travel from north to south and west to east, and it was an ideal pathway for all of the commerce and all of the wealth. And this is one of the reasons why the Syrians wanted it so bad, Assyria wanted it so bad, Egypt wanted it so bad, the Babylonians wanted it so bad, and that has been a place of contest and a place of aggression and a place of desire, because it's kind of the pathway for all this that transpire. Well, in the millennial kingdom, it will be the heart and center of worship and the heart and center of the commerce that will take place. Then you find that in contrast, Satan will set up his center in Babylon, and that will be the center of worship, false worship. It will be the center of commerce, and it will be the center of a worldwide power that he'll try to have. It is interesting, the devil knows what God's trying to do, and he always tries to imitate it in one way or another. You see, the millennial reign will be a global rule by Christ, a one-world rule by Christ, and it will be a rule of righteousness. Satan has been trying to set up his own one-world rule since the beginning of time, to where he could control all the nations and all the people. But his will be centered in Babylon. It will be a rule of evil and deception. And so there's a great counterpart in that. Now, starting with chapter 2 and verse 6 is down through 22, Isaiah proceeds to describe the conditions. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people because. And then he goes on and gives the reasons why God has had to take his hands off, the hand of blessing, the hand of protection, and here's the reason. Now, I'm not going to read each of these verses for time's sake. I may highlight some of them. But you will find in verse 6, they traded the one true God for the occult. It talks about the soothsayers like the Philistines. You'll find that when people turn away from God, there may be somewhat of a neutral time, but it's a very brief neutral time. But when a people or a culture turns away from God, eventually they move to the occult. They move to mysticism. They move to some type of pagan worship of multitude of gods. I don't know how many different pagan religions now not only survive but thrive in America. 100 years ago, there was elements of it. We can't say that there was never some of it in our country. But you'll discover that as our country has moved away from God, there has been an increasing move to the occult. It has become so rampant and so much so that many of the games that are put out for the electronics today and the digital games, they are centered around the occult. You'll find many of the movies and much of what is going on that is out there, that there is a tremendous influence and a tremendous obsession with the occult and demonology and spiritism and all of this transpiring. I've looked through the menu on some of the programming, trying to find something decent to watch from time to time. And it is absolutely amazing at how many programs deal with demonism, life after death. I forget all of the names they use for it. But I saw one on the menu last night that talked about after the rapture. And this come out of Hollywood. It was a wicked movie. I didn't watch it, but I just saw a little bit of what was there. But it was after the rapture and the stuff that was taking place and the evil and wickedness. Anytime a people move away from God, it is not to the center of atheism or to a reservoir of atheism for very long. Well, you'll always find a cesspool of atheism. But they will go on to a more demented form, and that is to the occult. Verse 7, you find that they traded the provision and security of God for wealth and false security. He talks about all of their gold and all of their wealth and all that they were putting together and an obsession of acquiring wealth. And then their security, it talks about the horses and chariots. Those were symbols of security and war. And this is what is going to defend us from our other countries. God told Israel when they were one united nation, and he warned the kings as they came to power, he says, do not multiply wives, that's wrong, do not multiply gold, and do not multiply horses and chariots. And the reason being is the latter two would put a false security. As Israel had its start and came out of Egypt and eventually came into the promised land, they didn't conquer that land because they had great military power and great military experience. They conquered it by the miraculous hand of God that gave them victory after victory after victory. And they had traded their security in God for man-made security, and it will fail. We see another one. They traded the worship of the one true God to idolatry. In verse 8, you'll see it was full of idols. They worshiped the work of their own hands, which their fingers have made. Again, when you abandon the true God, you begin to create a God of your imagination. And folks, we have every stage of that in our country today. You'll find in Christendom at large, they do not worship the God of Revelation. They worship a God of their imagination. And what they do is, well, I know the Bible says that, but I don't think Jesus would do that. Let's just use the phrase, what would Jesus do? And then we will superimpose what Jesus would do with what we would do, and then we'll say Jesus would do it, and then we can do it. And the bottom line is, they're creating a God after their own imagination. Well, God would love this group of people, so we need to love this group of people. God would love this group of sinners, so we just need to overlook sin and accept this group of sinners. They're worshiping a God of their own imagination because the Bible said God hates every evil way. And so whether it be with idols made out of gold, stone, porcelain, fiberglass, or wood, or whether it be trying to create an imaginary God that doesn't exist or does not fit the definition or the nature of God in the Bible, they are worshiping a God after their own imagination. They're worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And it is one of those things that happens in a progressive way. Please understand, the northern 10 tribes, although they had a rather blunt start, because when Jeroboam put the two golden calves, that was a rather blunt start for them into idolatry. Judah, it was a little more progressive. And that's the way it always is. There's not a person that professes to be a child of God that worships the one true God one day and wakes up with idolatry in his house the next day. It is always a progressive downfall. We start chiseling away, just as the master craftsman would chisel away at a wooden idol or chisel away to form his idol. So the person that calls themselves a child of God, they chisel away at the truth of God and form a false god and do it progressively over a period of time. And certainly we have seen that. Then in verse 11 and following down to verse 14, they became a very proud and arrogant society. The lofty looks of man, the haughtiness of man. In our culture, and we see this and it helps us to understand, what we see today is no different than what was going on in the land of Judah. The only difference is we have iPads and they didn't. We have cars, they had camels. But the character of men, the attitude of men, and the nature of men really was no different than what we deal with today. And we look at our society and the pride and the arrogance that just is everywhere. And we thrive on the arrogance. And while they may commend somebody that has a humble spirit, they also scoff at it and say, well, they'll never be successful. They'll never do anything. You've got to have that self-assertiveness and you've got to have that pride of yourself and arrogance of yourself and climb the ladder. You see, they epitomize arrogance. Along with it, in verse 15 and 16, the prominence in commerce and art. Now, here's something that is interesting. And upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. That last has to do with all the artwork that was being done. But every high tower. Do you realize that every culture that has abandoned God and opposed God has tried to build big towers? It started at Babylon, the Tower of Babylon. Now, I'm not saying there's anything intricately wrong with a skyscraper. But when the attitude is in opposition to God and in defiance of God, and you will find that many towers that have been built were built in defiance of God Himself. And it's interesting when many of these towers where the people have abandoned God have been destroyed in a very unusual way. God allowed them to be destroyed. And most of those towers are representative of commerce that is going on and affluence of a country. And then the art. And of course, an awful lot of what they call art today, I just don't understand. But they are submerged in that. And then beginning verse 17 down through 22, the end of the chapter, God promises that He would destroy it all. And He did in Israel. He destroyed it all. Any nation that is so defiant of God, God can come in and bring it down and reduce it to rubble. And He did that with Israel as a nation. And He warns them. He talks about, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" He's saying, you need to stop putting your trust in man because he can't stop what God's going to do. Then we go into chapter 3. This reveals the heart and the root for Israel's demise. It's really a continuing of what we found in chapter 2, but chapter 2 had to deal with some of the outward or the outward conditions, and this has a little of that and also the why of that. Now let me illustrate. When we talk about the demise of Israel or the destruction of a nation, you'll discover that there is a corruption that develops from within that typically precedes the fall of a nation, or a corruption within that precedes the fall of an individual. The outward fall is rarely first. It's the inward corruption that takes place first, and then the outward fall. Whether it be in a nation like Israel, whether it be in a nation like America, whether it be in a church, whether it be in an individual, this is typical process. We'll have celebrated my 15th anniversary as pastor here this winter. And over these years, I have traveled back and forth to North Platte and to the Scotts Bluff area frequently. And for a period of time, it was to supplement some work and things. And one of the things that I have watched over this 15 years is the demise of some of the old buildings along the road. And I would see a building, and from one trip to the next, you really couldn't see the demise. But after a period of traveling, you'd say, wow, that building really has fallen apart in the last few years. These are old buildings. And how does this happen? Well, the building ceases to be used for what it was originally designed for. And so when that happens, they stop maintenance. You know, a door breaks, they don't fix it. A window breaks, they don't fix it. They don't put paint on it to seal it up. Now, let me interject this. These are old buildings, but there are buildings as old or older than these buildings that are in excellent condition. In fact, they seem to be better built and in better condition than some that's been built in the last 20 years. They weren't something you built in the last 20 years. That'd be good and strong, Max. but they're in better shape than a lot of stuff that's been built in the last 20 years. But the problem with these, they cease to be used for their purpose. They stop the maintenance. They don't paint. And so over time, what happens is the rain starts deteriorating away. And the wood begins to rot. And then the shingles and the roofing, it deteriorates and the moisture gets in and it begins to deteriorate the rafters and the ceiling joists and the walls. And now every time snow sets up there, that soaks slowly and rots its way down through, rodents come in. They chew away at the wood. They leave their waste there. Sometimes some of their dead is left there, the stink and the rot and the decomposition of the building. And then it's able to blow in from the sides. And pretty soon, what you see typically is the building just starts leaning a little bit because it's rotted a little more on that side. And then the next thing you start seeing is the roof starts collapsing. And the collapse is from the internal corruption that's inside it. And by that point, it does not take much of a wind to just blow it off its foundation, scatter it to the land around, and leave the rest in a heap. Folks, that's the same problem that we're talking about right here. The fall of Judah was not that another nation could conquer them, but it started with the corruption within. They stopped being used or giving themselves for God's purpose for bringing them there, and they stopped maintaining and preserving and taking care of that, and the rodents and the corruption within set in. And with all of that, it imploded and it literally collapsed. Our nation's doing the same thing because of the corruption within. Do you realize that 60, 70 years ago, because of the strength of what our country had then and what our country believed in then, we would not have had this current illegal immigration problem? Between 60 and 100 years ago. Do you realize between 60 and 100 years ago, we did not have many of the problems that we have inside right now? The problems we have is because of the corruption and the decay of the moral and the spiritual fiber of our country. And we're collapsing within. The windows are broken so the rodents can come in. And all of the other stuff that tears it down and destroys it are coming in. We're in the same boat as where Judah was. Now, notice this, verse 1 through 3. There was a cessation of mighty men for leadership and war. Where's the mighty men? The mighty men of war, the mighty men that judge. We've got men of war, but where are the men like David of the Old Testament? Where are men like George Washington who had the bravery to fight and would sacrifice his meal for his soldiers to have something to eat? He would spend almost as much time on his knees in prayer as he would leading his men into battle. And probably more time in prayer than he would in counsel of his fellow officers. Now that was a man of war that knew how to lead and how to win a battle, and did, and had God's blessing upon it. Where are the mighty men with intelligence and understanding and the power of God that can lead a nation and lead a nation in war as well? They're gone. And do you know what they're replaced with? Now, some people aren't going to like this, but they're replaced with children and women. Notice in verse 4, "And I will give children to be princes, and babes shall rule over them." I want you to notice what God said would be a punishment to Judah for their corruption. "And as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women will rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." They have traded for the oppression and rule by children and women. Now, whether they're talking about effeminate men or women literally, either one would apply. Whether they're talking about children, and do you know what? Children that are unruly rule. They rule the whole scenario. Children who are unruly rule the environment. They can make it miserable. They can transform it. They can rule the house and make the house miserable. Children that are not taught to obey the proper authorities, unruly rule. And so we have the unruly ruling. And do you know what? We have those in leadership with the intelligence of a child. I think a child would know better than to negotiate everything away to terrorists. When you look at our leadership and our Secretary of State, and you consider the stupidity of this deal that they're trying to force through, it makes absolutely no sense to give up everything for security and give the number one terrorist supporter everything they want. That man ought to be sent to a children's home to play with paper dolls. You see, he's acting childish. In fact, all of that leadership should be doing that. But I'll tell you what, a country gets what it deserves. As bad as we despise it because we know it's wrong, a country gets what it deserves. And our country has become so corrupt, they have abandoned God in so many ways. God gives them the leadership they deserve, and we've got it. As a country as a whole. You'll find violent, oppressive behavior towards each other. In verse 5, "People shall be oppressed, every one by another." You look at what's happening in our country, and these are illustrations of what happened in Judah during the time that Isaiah was prophesying. And I use today's illustrations to help us understand exactly the kind of stuff that was going on in Isaiah's day. You look at Sandy Hook, you look at Columbine, you look at Ferguson, you look at the Aurora Theater, you look at, there was another one, Lafayette, I believe, was that where it was, Lafayette, in Kentucky, Louisiana, Lafayette, Louisiana. Did I mention Baltimore, the violence towards each other? You see, when corruption gets about so far, this is what you get. Verse 8, their open opposition to God. Verse 9, their openness to sin, including sodomy. You know, the sin that used to be in dark and in closets is in the open and in the public, and they're brazen about it. In verses 10 through 11, the word of encouragement to righteousness, but the woe to the wicked. In every one of these cultures that we've talked about, back in Judah, there was a righteous remnant. In America, there are some righteous people that despise the evil that's going on and want to do right. Our church is not the only church family across America that hates the evil and loves righteousness. There are others. Our brother from Fairhaven is with us. There's another church, stands the same way we do. And in verse 10 it says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked." And woe is an expression of God's wrath. And then verse 13, it says, "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people." Please understand, God will judge sin. He's judged it in the past. He judges it in the present. He will judge it in the future. And He makes no apologies for it. He makes no excuses because it's right and He will do it. And then verse 16 through 26. Here's another one that people will not like. But if you will read down through there, you will discover it's talking about the women's dress. And he gives, 11 verses about this. The women's dress is a barometer of spiritual condition. Just a few years ago, I was reading a news article from The Economist. This is typically outside my reading. I must have been in a doctor's office or something, and it had some major business journal that was in there, and I started reading through there. And they had said for the past, I forget how many years, several decades, that the height of the lady's skirt was the indicator of the economic success in America. The shorter the skirt, the greater the prosperity in our country. And you go into the recessions and even the depressions, the lower the skirt went, the longer the skirt. Now we're talking, this is a secularist that wrote this article. He was not a Christian. He was not one that had biblical standards of how Christians ought to dress. This was simply an unsaved man making an observation. And he was not talking about how the market would go up one day and down the next day. He's talking about the general curves of what the market was doing. And it would show the major recessions and then the peaks, the depression, and the peaks, the recession. And he said it would follow, if you had a chart of the length of the lady's skirt, they would follow almost exactly. You see, how women dress can be a barometer of the spiritual condition. But not only women, but men as well. But it's been observed that women are more given to nakedness than men. And women, are given to more tight, revealing clothing than men. And you know what? God spends 11 verses dealing with this. It does matter what we wear. Our body is the temple of God, and it's how we present the temple of God. Just a week or two ago, I commented that you will find that in the godless societies that we used to call the heathen cultures, nakedness and sensuality thrived. You look at cultures where there was a great influence of God in the society, and you will find a greater impact of modesty in the way people dress. I do not understand why people who call themselves Christians want to replicate a godless society. The way we dress is a barometer of where we are spiritually. It is something very visible. You will find that in the Old Testament, when the people were called upon to come and to meet with God, they were told to take a bath, and they were told to put on clean, good clothes. They were to come, what I would say, and we would call Sunday best dress, because it shows respect and honor to the God they were going to worship. Our culture has lost that. Now, I'm not talking about young believers that really don't know and really don't understand. I'm talking about people who've been believers for years that should know better, but don't. But here, we see in what God was dealing with here, that was one of the symptomatic signs in how they dress that reflected their disrespect for God, their blasphemy towards God, and the corruption that was within. Chapter 5. You will find, by way of contrast, and I'm running out of time, look up 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5. Write that down. I don't have time to go there. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5. It gives the emphasis on a godly dress and presentation. Chapter 4 speaks of the transition from judgment to righteousness. It talks about the conditions of captivity, both with Babylon and when the tribulation would come. It is the shortest chapter of Isaiah. And it says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Let us only be called by thy name to take away our reproach. There are going to be so many men killed. Evidently, the ratio is seven women to one man. And in that time, being single was a reproach. And they felt it was incredibly important to be married. And they said, you know, if we could just take your name, we'll take care of our own food, we'll take care of our own clothing. But we just want to remove the reproach of being single in that time. And so you will find in the seven-year tribulation, here's a couple of references. In Revelation 8, verse 11, it talks about how many will be killed. In Revelation 9 and verse 15, a third of the men, it says, will be killed. There'll be the same problem during the seven-year tribulation. Verse 2, in that day. And so we know we're looking forward to the great tribulation and the millennial kingdom. He goes to verse 4, and there will be the purging that the Lord exacts to clean it up and preparing for the millennial kingdom. Now, chapter 5, I wanted to spend just a few more minutes here. Here we have a beautiful song in the first seven verses. It's the Song of the Vineyard. I understand. I cannot read Hebrew. I don't understand Hebrew. But what I've read and learned from those who do, that this is one of the most beautiful written lyrics for a song that could ever be written. The flow of the words, the content and everything. It's one of the most beautiful written lyrics for songs. And it is interesting. It talks about the vineyard. The vineyard is symbolic of the people of Israel. And as you read down through there, you'll discover that what God is saying, I've done everything to make this a good vineyard. The failure of Israel as a nation, and then Judah as just 2.5 tribes, their failure was not God's fault. God did everything He could for their success. Their failure was their own fault. The problem is, so many times people fail spiritually and they want to blame God for it. They probably tried to do the same thing. You can't do that. God gives, in fact, in Peter, he says he gives us everything for godliness and for life. Just like he did for Judah, he gives us everything we need to be successful as a godly person. I'm not talking about in the sense of secular success. I'm talking about spiritual. He gives us everything we need. He did the same thing for Israel. And they turned out to be wild grapes. In Matthew chapter 21, Christ gives the parable, verse 33, I believe, through 46. Christ gives a parable of the vineyard and how he sent his representatives, i.e. the prophets. And in times they would kill him. And then he said, I'll send my son. And they killed the son. And they said, let us take the vineyard. Those Pharisees knew exactly who he was talking about when Christ gave that parallel, because it was reflective of Isaiah chapter 5. Last week I said that there were so many prophecies about Christ's first arrival that every child of Israel should have been in Bethlehem that night. They should have known. But we see here that they have rejected. And it turned out to be wild grapes. From 8 to 23, there are 6 woes. And let me go down through these. Verse 8, it says, woe unto them that join house to house. And it goes on and describes that. That was a woe against the coveting of wealth. And in all of their coveting, it became insufficient. You ask incredibly wealthy men how much money is enough, and they'll always say, just a little more. It's never sufficient. If they've got a million, they want to be a billionaire. If they're a billionaire, they want to be a multi-billionaire. It's never enough. In all of their coveting, and folks, whatever you covet, it'll never be enough. You get it, and you want something else. And the cycle will start all over again. Verse 11, they became drunken party animals, which produced bondage and addiction and destruction. It was all, and today you could put both the alcohol and marijuana and the drugs and all of that that's going in there. Verse 18, it says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were with a cart, proudly given to sin without shame, and no consciousness about it. As I mentioned, what used to be shameful is bragged about today. What used to be an embarrassment to the family, they brag about in the families. What used to be a shame upon a country, they brag about in a country. They are proudly given to sin, and they have no shame and no conscience. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This are those that have strong opposition to God's standards of right and wrong. Right now, you and I are called evil because we believe in God's standard for marriage. And they believe what they have now is good. And they call good, evil good, and good evil. This illustrates exactly what was going on in Isaiah's day. Verse 21, again, pride. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. self-sufficient and proud about it. And finally, verses 22 through 23, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Here we're talking about justice is gone and anarchy prevails. We have political leaders and appointed political leaders who have one scandal after another scandal that follows them, and they're never once prosecuted for it. Justice is gone. There are people that, in Ferguson, there was a man who had his life ruined because justice was gone. And anarchy prevails. Again, Baltimore's a classic example. Anarchy means to live without the law. Look at the White House and the leadership that does not live by the law. You see, these are conditions that exist when a country abandons God. And folks, these are the conditions that exist for any person that knows to do right and turns from it and abandons God. These conditions, by and large, some or all or most will be a part of your life. The end result is found in verse 24 through verse 25. God will judge and do that with great severity. This prophecy for Israel as a nation and for its people, we understand this is not a prophecy that is spoken to the church. It is not a prophecy that is necessarily spoken to you and I as an individual, but he speaks specifically of Jerusalem, Judah, and the entire 12 and a half tribes of Israel. However, because these truths of God hating evil and loving righteousness are prevailing from everlasting to everlasting, and if God's going to deal with His own covenant chosen people with this severity, what will He do with a nation that is not called by His name, that has had light but has turned from the light? How much greater severity should that nation see? And then let me bring it down to this. We too live in this very corrupt culture. It's everywhere. It's all around us. We're submerged in it. The only way we could get away from it is going to isolation. And God said He didn't call us to isolation. We're called to be an evangelistic voice to the world, which means we're going to have to be out in it a little bit. And do you know what scares me from time to time? I wonder how much this corruption has influenced the way I think. I know it's influenced a great deal of Christendom in America. It has altered the thinking. And folks, when we talk about what's right and wrong, it's a scary thing when Christians can become very comfortable in the presence of evil. It's a very scary thing when our biblical thinking has been tainted with evil thinking. How has my thinking been tainted by living and being submersed in all of this? How has your thinking, and as you think, is going to be how you live and what you do? Examine your life. Examine your values. Examine your thinking. And let us not become an offense to God, to a righteous God, but let us put on the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank You for this time together and for this study from God's Word. Father, what a warning this is, and what a teaching and an instruction it is for us. Father, I pray that we would take this away and be strengthened in our walk with You. Let our confidence in God grow. Let our worship of a righteous God blossom. And Father, let our light shine with greater purity so that souls can be saved. In Jesus' precious name, amen.